And it's a special Sunday, and we're talking about the resurrection. Surprise, huh? Not really. But they kind of had to manage the chapters, so we're not going in sequence. We're on chapter 15. You might want to turn there. But since it's such a familiar topic, rather than just take the familiar path, I'd like to talk to you in this now. We have a resident Latin teacher, but it's not me. This expression means literally without.
Tom, what's the reference again?
We're in 1 Corinthians 15. Without, this pen is dying. I do not have lots of fun with these. Without which, nothing. Now that doesn't make sense, and I'll flesh it out in a minute. But without which nothing is an important phrase as you look into chapter 15. And I want to encourage you to think about this chapter a little bit differently, because we so often say, okay, resurrection, zip to the end of what we know about resurrection. We know plenty. We probably assume that we know enough and we're done. Please don't do that today. I will lose you. You will drop like flies. I don't want that. So let's just start out in chapter 15 and concentrate on the fact that there's more to this story. All right, verses 1 and 2. Paul talks about his gospel preaching in Corinth. Now, the scholars tell us we're talking about approximately 5 years from the time when Paul was there to when he then writes back to them to update them and so on. And evidently, some things have been going on. Not all good things. So I make known unto you the gospel which I preached 5 years ago, which also you received, many of you, 5 years ago. Now, he's not saying that there weren't any new converts during the 5 years, but he is saying probably the most of you have come to Christ, you received the message, and in which also you're now standing, by which also you were saved. And so he's reviewing their 5 year past chronology. If you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Now, in the in vain is going to involve this statement. I'll get there in a moment. So he's talking to them about the fact that they got saved after he preached to them, and you're standing in a local church, a body of believers, in the city of Corinth, in what we now know as Greece. If you hold fast the word, unless you believed in vain. He's going to suggest that maybe everything is not going smoothly. Now, you remember before we said that the Corinthian church, one commentary on this particular letter calls it the Corinthian catastrophe. So it was not a smooth church. And we come across some of the troubles in the chapter, and we're going to come across another trouble today. And you're going to scratch your head and say, what? I thought that they had this resurrection business all settled. But unfortunately, no. Now, the great declaration, and this, of course, was read from the pulpit today. I delivered unto you, verse 3, the first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, it was purposeful in the day of God's revelation that it would be so ordered. He was buried, he raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So you have a gospel statement very clearly in a nutshell. And I want you to understand that without which the gospel of the resurrection of Christ, nothing in Christianity is going to work. Now, the common tendency for people who read the gospel accounts is to check up all of these miracles. Now, how many miracles Christ performed while he was in the flesh, those 3 years approximately, 3.5 years of ministry, we don't know. But there were hundreds, probably thousands of people that were affected. And we add on to those thousands, I like that number better than hundreds. If we add on to that, well, okay, here's one more, the resurrection. We're missing the point entirely in Paul's message to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, no other miracle, I'm ad-libbing a little here if you let me, no other miracle is going to function for our salvation. Nothing else is going to satisfy the need of the human heart. No other miracle is going to prove who Christ was. No other miracle is going to really matter for eternity, without which nothing. And you and I, sometimes we get a little casual in our approach to 1 Corinthians 15, and we don't realize that that is the miracle that really makes this apply to us regarding our salvation. Now, you can go back and you can add the whole miracle of the incarnation, where Christ came into humanity in a way that the creation had never known before. And you can add the fact of who he was, where he came from. He came down from, what is it, the ivory palaces into a world of woe. You have to put all of that together with this in the resurrection. You can't divorce the resurrection of Christ from the person of Christ, the God-man. But if you don't have the resurrection, his invasion of our culture, of humanity, of the world's population, would not be effective for us. He had to come and become man in order to bring man to the presence of God. And the resurrection is the vehicle that was used. Now, it's easy to see in chapter 15, starting with verse 5, that Christ had to appear to certain people and basically authenticate his resurrection. You've no doubt heard preachers say before, well, you don't have to move the stone for Christ to get out of the tomb. He was out of the tomb. The stone was moved in order that we could see in that he wasn't there any longer. And I fully agree with that. But there was a particular number of people that God wanted to be in on this resurrection. And then there was a group of people that very definitely God wanted. And you see that. You have Cephas or Peter, and to the 12, and that just means the disciples. It doesn't mean a head count, obviously, because Judas is not there. In fact, the first time that Christ appeared to the disciples in the upper room, neither was Thomas. And I relate to that name a little. I've had that finger pointed at me, you know, for years, and you doubted. No, not really. I just needed salvation like anyone else. But you have these disciples that appeared, and then, interesting, verse 6, to more than 500. Now, I don't think that's an exact number. You know, was there 501 or 561? That's not the point. It was a large number. And that was probably, just for your information, probably in Galilee, because he had told them repeatedly, go to Galilee. The angel said, he's gone to Galilee. Even though he did appear to some in the Jerusalem area, he did wind up in Galilee. And we have a lot of indication of that. If you go to John chapter 20, you have a lengthy account of his, remember, Peter, feed my sheep? Yes. Familiar passage. So you have all these people who see Christ or touch Christ or are witnesses to what Christ is saying. And then Paul said, then there's James. And this, I don't think, is the disciple James. I think this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who appears later in Acts chapter 5 as one of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. But anyhow, it's possible, could be someone else, but probably that James. And then to all this last business of an untimely birth, and Paul's talking about his own conversion, where he goes from Saul to Paul, the road to Damascus. Interesting little fun. Our first church was in Damascus, not over there, but Damascus, Pennsylvania. And we got a lot of fun out of some comments on that one. It's interesting. But I didn't get converted on the road to Damascus, but I wound up on the road to Damascus. Now, as you go through verse 11, Paul is talking about how unworthy he was, and I think we can all feel, along with the Corinthian believers, verses 1 and 2, who heard the gospel and got saved. We can all say, well, we're kind of like that. That's a good thing to get involved in. You and I realize, as we look at this passage, that Paul now is moving in a particular direction. I don't want you to get so tied up with those witnesses, verses 5 through 11. I want you to tie verses 3 and 4 with verse 12 and following, the paragraph that follows. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you, he's not talking to residents of Corinth, he's talking to the church of Corinth, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now you have to understand that among the philosophers, for instance in Athens, we've already studied some of the reception that Paul had when he preached in Athens regarding the resurrection of Christ. And they had a lot of fun with him and laughed at him and so on, but some believe. And many times that's our experience as well. The philosophers of the day had a great time talking about various theories. And one of the prevailing theories was that matter, was evil. And one of the great things of life was to be separated from matter, in other words, to die, and you'd leave the body behind. And they were not saying yes or no to resurrection. They were saying, huh? Why bother? If matter is so bad, and that's what they believed, you don't want to come back to a body that's stuff and matter. Now that was influencing Corinth. And there were many other theories, and the great philosophers, the Greeks really did a number of exploring a lot of different areas. The great philosophers had no more fun than to stand around and poke arguments at your opponent's theories. This was a great mental exercise. The thought of saving faith was very foreign to where they were thinking. And you have people today that do that. People in the United States. People where your children and your grandchildren are going to school many times, who think of nothing more fun than to poke holes at religion. And there are whole books written about what not to believe because it doesn't hold water according to this view or that view or the other view. Now, Corinth was standing as a church in the midst of a culture that had these opposing views, and many of them were weakening after 5 years. And they were saying, well, maybe Christ could rise from the dead, but he was an exception. We won't. Or we don't believe that we will. Now, Paul is obviously not happy with that. He's back in verses 3 and 4. He was, he is, by the way, he still is. And he would plan to stay that way. So he's saying to the Corinthians, what's going on? What am I hearing about you? Not good news. So he was on the pipeline and was hearing that some of them were doubting the resurrection of the dead. By the way, this is not only true here, but it's true, for instance, in the epistle to Timothy and other unbelief systems that were floating around. I'm sure that Paul ran into them at various junctures in his travels. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? They would just, you know, falling to the pressure of the day and age in which we live. What are some of the theories that are very popular today that we are apt to succumb to as believers?
Any road will get you there.
Yeah, all roads lead to heaven.
Evolution.
That's a biggie. Yeah. If you don't believe in evolution, you're just not educated.
But that's a theory they can't prove.
Yeah.
They try, they talk about it, but they can't prove it.
Yeah, we had a chance a little over a year ago to go in northern Kentucky, just below Cincinnati, Ohio, and visit the Ark. We did not see Noah. But boy, if you ever get a chance, you ought to go. They have got just all kinds of ideas of how this and that could have worked in the Ark. Do you ever have any questions about how you feed all those animals? And how just goes on and on. They've worked out a possible scenario. We don't know. They don't know whether every guess they made is right or not. That's not the point. The point is it could have. And I think it did. But if you go visit the Ark, you'll have an experience you won't soon forget. So definitely evolution. Any other theories that are real popular today?
Reincarnation.
Well, that's a big one in the Far East, yeah. And that kind of does away with the need of resurrection, by the way. You do understand that's an end run, I think instigated by Satan, to provide a different answer than God's answer. Anything else?
Well, the Hindus believe in many gods. They believe in all God, all these gods mm-hmm. that they identify so that they think they have one, that they don't want to miss one.
Yeah. Polytheism, popular in Bible times, still popular today. And the laws, whether it be Nepal or India, that were mentioned today by the Smiths, that's to nail down the fact that they don't want anybody encroaching on their turf and preaching Jesus and the resurrection, yes. Well, all of these different isms, the one that I seem to see as very popular among the young people is the ism that there is no such thing as truth. They just want to doubt everything and everybody. And if Satan can counterfeit successfully God's truth, he'll do it. If he can deny that there is any truth and get away with it, he'll do it. Now, Paul is going to really nail it in this paragraph. And I want us to catch sight of where he's going. I'm in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Not even Christ has been raised. By the way, as you read these statements down through here, you're going to get confused if you don't catch the frequent if. Because he's not saying these things as fact. He's saying if there's no resurrection, then you got a problem here and there and the other place, the examples he's going to give. Not even Christ has been raised. Then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Why have a church without which nothing is going to work? It's not going to add up. It's not going to matter to anybody. We're found to be false witnesses. If. If the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. Now, if that happens, verse 17, if, your faith is worthless. You, what you said you believed when I was there with you 5 years ago or so, doesn't matter. Boy, he's starting to make us feel bad, right? Now, here it really begins to meddle. The end of verse 17. You're still in your sins. You think you're forgiven? Oh, forget it. Now, I don't mean to belittle any miracle that Christ performed in the flesh. But if one less beggar was given his sight back, or the lame could walk, or other health issues of all kinds, if one less miracle was performed during Christ's earthly ministry, would it matter? But if this miracle drops out, Paul's saying, it does matter. Without this, you don't have anything. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the few who have gone on. Now, this letter probably, we don't have perfect documentation on this, probably was written around 55, AD 55. So you have the crucifixion probably about AD 30. You have 25 years of time for the gospel ministry to go, for Paul to get saved himself and to get to preaching status and get some experience and then get out on the mission field and so on and so on. Finally reach the Corinthian believers on his second missionary journey, not the first. So you have a number of years here with things happening and going on. And he's saying those who have fallen asleep during those years, maybe they were older, that name, that designation begins to mean more to me now than it used to. But it's obvious that some in the normal process of life and death were dying off. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're not saved. They're in hell. Now, of course, a lot of the folks who didn't believe in the gospel didn't believe in hell either. But if my Bible is correct, there is a hell. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. So those people are lost. They're gone. They're perished. Now, verse 19. Now, here's the capstone of this whole paragraph. He'd been building up to it. He said in verses 3 and 4, this is the gospel. Now he's saying, if this gospel doesn't work, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if David Hume's booklet of miracles is true, by the way, it's not. He's one of the philosophers in Europe that tried to do away with Christianity. And they said, some of his followers in the United States, in the South no less, the God is dead movement. You ever hear of that? But maybe they're dead. Okay, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Poor witnesser. All that you say you believe,
And it's not true. Poor guys. You're just deceiving yourself. We're of all men most to be pitied. Now, what had Paul done in his life? Where was he getting satisfaction out of life? What was he doing with his days, his weeks, his months? He was not investing it in himself. Do you see any mansions that he built? You know, the beach in the Mediterranean? Beach house or something? My wife and I were married in Long Island, Hempstead. Out the island to the next county, Suffolk County, are the Hamptons. Some of you have heard that name if you haven't been there. Did Paul have a place on the Riviera? Their version of the Hamptons? He had nothing. He said, I'm of all men most to be pitied because Christ did not rise from the dead. I don't want you ever again to allow yourself to kind of slide in your thinking that it's just another miracle. Because it's not. It is the miracle that basically defines our future. And the future of every other human being on the face of God's earth. The concept of resurrection preaching and of people coming to that realization and making a decision is basic to New Testament Christianity. If you look at this and you look at the church that I came from back when I was a kid, when I we moved, my dad was 30-year military. When we moved back to where my mother went to church, we visited and eventually moved there and attended that church, there had been a change. The preacher was one of these very modern, educated people who didn't believe the Bible. And my mother had gotten saved under Billy Sunday's ministry, not Billy in North Carolina, but Billy from Iowa, I think he was from, had been a professional ball player, well-known evangelistic preacher in the 1920s. But this whole concept of a change in religion in which they say, this miracle doesn't matter, whether it be the resurrection or one of the others. This miracle, Paul is saying, does matter. And if this isn't true, forget it. It's not going to function. It hasn't functioned for those in the past. It won't function for those in the future. Why are we talking about it? And that's where many churches, unfortunately, in the North, that's where they are. And they hold services. They can have many of the things that we enjoy here at Way Crossroads. They can do stuff for the kids. Some of you were here yesterday. But it doesn't matter. The Bible talks about that. Have you ever read the verse, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? That's serious stuff. And Paul was afraid that the Corinthians were falling into that trap. And he says regarding himself, if we, Corinthians, I'll include you in, if we, believers, in Roman times, hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. I'm wasting my time, Paul is saying. I'm wasting my life that I've given over to God's service because God called me to be a preacher to the Gentiles. most of us here in this room fit that category, right? Somewhere along the line, he's saying we're just pitiful objects. Don't ever think that the resurrection is just another miracle, because it's not. Okay, we better hurry up. Now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of them that slept. What is first fruits from the Old Testament? All right, I heard first harvest. When you have the harvest come in, God said to the Israelites, you grab some of that and you offer it when it first appears. You offer it at the temple. The practice, as the nation aged a bit and so on, let's suppose we live in a town in the northern part of Galilee, they wouldn't everyone take his handful of grain to the temple. They would get together, they would form a little group, often in a small village, it would be the whole village that would do this, and they would send somebody, maybe they took turns at this, I don't know, with a basket, and in the basket would be the first of many harvests. They'd have barley, that was one of the early harvests, and then they would have wheat and figs and dates and what have you. They would send a basket, and he would take it all the way to Jerusalem and offer it as prescribed before the temple priests, and they would make it part of a sacrifice and bring the blessing back upon the carrier, and then he would go back and share the blessing statement to the village that he came from. That was first fruits. So they're recognizing that God controls the harvest and that God will bless in the full harvest, and we are to be obedient to him in sacrificing the first fruits. So Christ is now labeled the first fruits of them that slept, from those who are raised from the dead. The first fruits from those who are asleep. By the way, where we bury people, we have one across from the church. What do we call that?
Cemetery.
A cemetery. Do you know what the word cemetery means? The place of those who sleep? It's worked its way into the English language. It's not talking about dead people, no resurrection. Is talking about dead people with resurrection potential. They're just sleeping, waiting for God's timing. I like that. There's a certain cemetery which my wife and I are planning to visit. Not that we'll be looking then. It's in Damascus, by the way. Okay. The first fruits of them that sleep, since by man, a very important couple of verses here, by a man came death. Who was that?
Adam.
Boy, you're fast on the draw on that one. Came death by a man. Now, who's the second man here?
Jesus
Christ. Came the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to use a big term here, theologically, representative heads of all those who would follow. And then he's going to come out and say it. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, very great verse. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, in Adam is different from in Christ. The word all in Adam is different from all in Christ. How do you get to be in Adam?
Be born.
You're born. How do you get to be in Christ?
Born again.
John 3:16. It's really simple. As long as you tie that all in the second case to being born in Christ, then you don't have a problem with all of your theology. This is a good one to kind of keep in the back of your mind with John chapter 3. As in Adam all die, All human beings who had been tainted with sin died. And this is not just physical death, this is eternal death. So in Christ, all will be made alive. And that is spiritual rebirth in Jesus Christ. And then Christ, the first fruits, and he's going to go on, and I have to be a little more brief. This is a long chapter, isn't it? And he hands over the kingdom to the Father, and he's going to talk about headship with the Father and the Son. And I don't think, I think I better go on. Those who are baptized for the dead, and that has to do with replacement for the army of Christians on earth as we die and we are replaced by others who come along behind us. How are the dead raised? Verse 35. Just jump to there and take a quick look. There are different kinds of bodies. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just point out that the Bible says, and this fits right in with the ark, that all flesh is not the same flesh, but the DNA is different. I supplied the word, the expression DNA. Everybody wants to blend everything that God has said is different. So when you read this, please catch that there are animals and there are different kinds of animals and there are birds and there are fish and there are material things in the universe and they're all different and they're different because God made them different and they're probably, you and I are not going to change that. Okay, the idea of sowing a body, going into the ground, talking about that, finally getting to verse 50 and the process of the resurrection. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. How many of you ladies have worked in the nursery? This makes a good verse. And we had in the church in which we lived as teens, we had a ballroom, and it is not spelled B-A-L-L, spelled B-A-W-L. So that fits in with the nursery. This mortal, you're familiar with this ending verses. Perishable must put on the imperishable, mortal on immortality. And all of this, death is swallowed up in victory. You're familiar with these words, and I won't try to go over them again. Trying to pick up just a few things here. I want to bring you back to this, without which nothing. I would love it if you would be very convinced in your heart and mind from having thought about this, whether it be this morning or sometime in the past, that there's one miracle that is really critical for salvation. Otherwise, we're of all men most pitiable, miserable, whatever word your version has. Because God has made this an outstanding linkage and connection that our salvation comes through the death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures. It's absolutely essential. You've got to have it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing to be upon each and every one here, for the requests that have already been made known, and we pray, Lord, for your blessing in the lives of others. We ask that today, as the gospel is preached, that Christ might be magnified and glorified worldwide. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.